Well, if you have a Bible and you want to follow along in that, you can turn to James chapter 2. Otherwise, you're free to also just follow along in the bulletin as you so desire. And just as we're jumping into this, let me just point out really quickly, because this was something that was figured out in real time. This is part one of a two-part sermon, in a sense. So we're going to only be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning, and we'll consider 8 through 13 next week, although we'll read the full of the passage this morning, just so that you are aware. I'm not ignoring the second half. Just didn't want us to be here for 55 minutes. So with that, we've recently started a series on the letter of James, who identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrote this letter very early on in the life of the church, and he wrote it to fellow believers dispersed outside of Jerusalem and the Promised Land even more broadly, possibly, as I pointed out, I think, in the opening sermon on James, possibly as far east as Syria. And so far, we've considered his introduction. In chapter 1, James introduced the themes of trials and wisdom and speech and wealth and poverty and how all those things interrelate with each other. And last week we considered chapter 1 verse 27, which some commentators, and I'm inclined to agree with them for the most part, they would argue that verse 27 of chapter 1 functions as this summary of the whole letter as it unfolds. And so if you remember last week, or if you weren't here, he says in that verse, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That is, that true faith in Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus and the way of his kingdom, faith that expresses itself in works, and predominantly expresses itself more specifically in love, involves at a basic level amidst all of the trials and temptations that we experience and endure in this life, it concerns care for the marginalized, care for the vulnerable, and this concern both personally, each and every one of us, and communally as a church, this pursuit of holiness. Remember, we looked at last week kind of social justice and in its fullness, not just kind of picking and choosing the things that we like, but social justice and this pursuit of holiness, both in all the various ways they work themselves out, are an expression of true religion. That is an expression of our mirroring, our imitation of, and response to the character of the triune God as he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And so with all that kind of said, as we jump into the main thrust of the letter, this morning we're going to go to chapter 2, and James is going to state right off the gate that favoritism, what the ESV calls partiality, on the part of the church is unequivocally opposed to faith in Jesus. And he illustrates it with he illustrates that, showing that such favoritism, what it looks like, and the various forms it can take. And he does it here in a way that kind of juxtaposes the way we sometimes interact with those who on the outside kind of meet the standards of the world in terms of glory and privilege and power, the wealthy, and how we treat the poor. And he's going to demonstrate the fact that however it expresses itself, and for his church, it was in that relationship between how the rich and the poor were treated. Such favoritism is opposed in a number of ways to faith in Jesus. And so, with that kind of setup, let me invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. James says, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' well, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my feet,' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have disgraced the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into courts? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we do ask that having read your word, you would now write it on our hearts, that you would tune our hearts to hear, to understand, and to respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So, after stating that believers are not to show partiality of any kind, notice that he frames it that way. In the Greek, it's actually a plural noun. And so commentators point out the fact that when it's mentioned later in this section below that we'll look at next week, it becomes a singular. And so here, James is kind of putting it out there that he's addressing partiality or favoritism in many manifestations, even though he's going to go in and zero on a particular illustration, an example of that. And so he offers this illustration of favoritism as it relates in his context, and it's something for us to think about, discrimination between the rich and the poor. It's the theme of James that he's focused on as he writes to these dispersed, exiled, refugee Jewish believers, again, scattered throughout the region beyond the promised land. And it would seem that he has to zero in on that for various reasons, both internally and externally, in terms of how the church is treating each other and how they're treating or being treated by the people around them. And so he wants us, as he wanted them, to wrestle with that specific conduct. But wisdom suggests that the principle is to be applied in all different forms of favoritism and discrimination as we may, in our own culture and in our own context, be tempted to express it. So with that in mind, consider what James says. Again, verse 2. He says, if a man or any person wearing a gold ring and fine clothing demonstrates, these are demonstrations of wealth and privilege and maybe even implicitly kind of the power that comes with all of that. If any person comes in dressed in that sort of way and they enter into what the ESV says into your assembly, it's literally synagogue. That's how early James is writing. The church is still gathering in the synagogue as they're figuring out what their faith in the Messiah, Jesus, means in the context of the Jewish faith that they've come out of and are experiencing the extension and fulfillment of. But basically, this is the church gathering. Anyone that comes into the church gathering like this, and they come in, and this poor person, this poor man, shows up in shabby clothing. In other words, they come in the kind of in dressed in the impossible not to notice kind of opposite of the way the wealthy, privileged, and powerful person has been dressed. And they both come in, and if you say, verse 3, you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in a good place. We know from some of Jesus' parables that, you know, that was how honor was shown. If you walk in to a banquet and you want to sit in the most honored position, you go and sit as close to the host as you can. Or if you really want to honor a person, that's where you seat them. Position of seating was very important. It's a place of public honor. In our culture, I'm not exactly sure what the corollary would be, but perhaps it's simply just that invitation to come sit with me. You see a person coming in that looks like they might offer something of benefit to you, and you're really excited to see them, and that you invite them to come sit with you, but somebody else who comes in that looks of lower socioeconomic or educational status or whatever, somebody that you don't necessarily want to associate with, you ignore them. Well, you ask this other person to sit with you. That might be something of the same nature. But either way, you see this person come in and you invite them to sit in this good place. Well, James says, you say to the poor man or person, you stand over here, or even worse, you sit at my feet in this place that's not only a place of dishonor, but perhaps is even a way of intentionally subordinating themselves to you, dismissing them and treating them as if they are beneath you, literally dishonoring them in that way, refusing to show them the same level of hospitality. Then James asks this somewhat rhetorical question in verse 4 that he knows the response to, and he knows the response that is required and the comfort, the discomfort that will produce. He says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Well, of course, the answer is yes. That's what you've done. You've made distinction. You've discriminated against the poor person. You've acted in a way that demonstrates a wickedly judgmental heart based on external appearances. Now, not every church is going to have these extreme examples that James presents. They are, in a sense, kind of elevated caricatures of what this could look like to make his point. But I will say, when I served in Atlanta, we had a good number of members in that more urban church, and we had guests from time to time who just enjoyed extraordinary wealth. They had positions of extraordinary privilege and influence in the city and more broadly. And we also had a good number of very engaged members and, again, occasional guests who lived in nearby Section 8 housing, and sometimes people that even literally lived on the streets. And we had members with generational wealth and members or visitors who didn't know where their next meal would be coming from. And in one particular case that I can at least remember vividly, we had someone walk in who literally didn't have enough clothes to wear. And James would have us recognize that no partiality in such situations is to be shown. In either case, you can't show partiality to the wealthy or to the poor. You have to meet everyone in the same way. He would have us recognize that we cannot exclude or dishonor anyone. And particularly here, you know, he's zeroing in on what's easiest is to focus on the wealthy person that maybe, or the person that's more like us, at the expense of the person that makes us uncomfortable, or we literally don't notice, or we look down upon. But whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, whether it's a member or a visitor, whether it's a rich person or a poor person, whatever, we're to welcome with the same kind of hospitality. Now, it's important kind of pastorally to say, of course, this doesn't mean that wisdom and discernment are not required in some cases. That there are going to be times when you do honor a guest for various reasons. And there are going to be times when you show discernment in terms of how exactly you welcome and assimilate a person. I mean, there were times when I was greeting people and they would inform me that they had people of the gang, for example, that were out to get them. And I would say things like, well, let's step away from the window and let's go someplace else where we can talk through these things. If you are literally on the run, let's remove both of ourselves from danger. So obviously you have to use wisdom. But the point is, we cannot make discriminatory distinctions that expose a heart that is filled with judgmental favoritism, as we perhaps are tempted, and I think we all are tempted to this in various ways, but we're tempted to kind of be intoxicated with the world's external value systems and metrics of glory, and that rather than faith in Jesus so often dictates how we see each other, how we see others that enter into the church, and how we greet them and how we interact with them and how we engage them, the level of conversation that we're willing to have or the questions we ask. And it's good for us to step back and examine and explore our own hearts and our own actions in that regard. But why is this such a big deal to James? Why is such favoritism and all of that, that even at times might seem like it serves practical reason, why is he so concerned? It's because favoritism is inconsistent with the foundation of grace that all, both rich and poor, or whatever other worldly distinctions we want to insert there, It's contrary to grace and our equal dependence on the grace of God in his kingdom. Did you notice how James immediately appealed in verse 5 to the electing grace of God and the reality that he's the one that has chosen us and chosen to lavish upon us the riches of his grace? Look at verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved. Again, he uses that familial, tender language. My beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Whether you're rich or poor, hasn't God chosen you, and hasn't he particularly shown his kindness throughout the ages and in his election on those who are poor? James, it's important to emphasize, he's likely thinking here specifically, not entirely, but specifically he's thinking about the literal poor first and foremost. Think about the difference between Luke and Matthew's version of the Beatitudes. If you go and look at Luke's, in Luke chapter 6, he says, blessed are the poor. And he's really speaking specifically of those who are monetarily and socially impoverished versus Matthew's version, the poor in spirit. I think James has both in mind, but the way he frames it seems like it's both, but through first and foremost focusing on the literal poor. It's because God has a particular affection for them. That's been evident throughout the Old Testament. It was evident in the way Jesus interacted with and engaged people during his 3 years of ministry. It's those that most often feel very viscerally the brokenness and the evil and the injustice of the world that we live in, fallen and broken by sin. They're the ones that are most likely to acknowledge and feel their need, their physical need of salvation, their social need for reconciliation and for justice. They're the ones that, as a result even of all that, are often most likely to acknowledge their spiritual need. And so, it's through that then that I think you get to the idea of, like, anyone who recognizes their spiritual impoverishment, James is also talking about. So Matthew's poor in spirit then are not precluded either. And neither are those who Paul addresses, even among the predominantly wealthy in Corinth. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, when he, again, if James' congregation is predominantly poor with some wealthy, Paul's writing to those who were predominantly wealthy and yet had some amongst them who were impoverished. And he says to them point blankly as a congregation, remember that not many of you were wise according to the world, to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose, again, the same language that James uses, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, here you have Paul and James talking about God's choice of those who are both physically and socially and spiritually impoverished and therefore know and receive what they need in Jesus as he's presented in the gospel. So God's grace is given to the poor, to the foolish, to the weak of the world. And even those who might come from nobility, those that were in positions of power. Paul ministered to people who were in Caesar's palace. And they had great educations. They were part of the educated elite. But all of them, in some form or fashion, expressed this poverty of spirit, humility. They hungered and they thirsted for righteousness and justice. And they put their faith in Jesus. And James, along with Paul, points out that it's the grace of the triune God that is the great equalizer. It levels the social hierarchies of this world. The rich, as James puts it, the poor become rich in faith, while the rich become poor in spirit. They're co-equal members of the kingdom of God, co-members of Christ's body, united to him by the Spirit, united to each other regardless of worldly status through their faith in Jesus and the reciprocal love that they then express to him, to each other, and to the world around them. And this grace radically turns the world's external value systems and external metrics of glory on their heads. Grace is the foundation of this new, and it should be this countercultural human community in which favoritism and discrimination has no place. It dishonors, as James puts it in this case, and I think we can, again, through wisdom, apply this to others. It dishonors the poor man, the person who's not being welcomed and who's being dishonored. It shames them. And perhaps for us, as we think about this, maybe we do this. I don't know. I mean, I don't think so. But maybe we do this between wealthy and poor, or perhaps for us it's other things. Maybe it's easier for us to notice the nuclear family of husband and wife with kids, but we ignore those that don't have children, or we ignore and ostracize unmarried people. I've had a friend who visited and was just utterly like looked through and acted as if they were invisible by all the families around them because they came, not here, but in another church without a spouse, without children. Perhaps it's that. Maybe we avoid those that just look like they come from parts of town, if you will, or subsections of society that make us uncomfortable due to their piercings or their tattoos or whatever it might be. Maybe it's we're uncomfortable with those who have children with special needs. Again, had somebody, a friend in another church, who literally had a longtime visitor stop coming because they were so offended and disrupted by the grandmother sitting in front of them trying to take care of their special needs grandchild. Do we look down on those who are suffering in that way and make us uncomfortable, or do we seek them out in love and hospitality? Whatever it is that challenges us, how do we welcome and receive those who are different than us? In all of these cases, James would have us acknowledge that favoritism and discrimination of all kinds is opposed to the grace of the triune God that has been given to us. But it's also opposed to and goes against common sense, as James kind of changes his focus here. In the case of the James' brothers and sisters that he's writing to, they who were literally poor again and were still and were very much looked down upon by the wealthy. Again, consider the fact that they're refugees. They're sojourners or exiles. These are Jewish people who now have kind of become a little bit of a subset of the Jewish community, and they're on the outskirts of the Greco-Roman world, outside the promised land, and so therefore just kind of more odd if you think about it that way. And they're just looked down upon, perhaps by some of their former Jewish brothers and sisters, as well as the Roman citizens that they live among. And as we're going to see, it's they who, as we still see in this world today, are the ones that are going to shun them, look down upon them, cancel them, and oppress them with all kinds of injustice. And James kind of zeroes in on that. As they're tempted to and perhaps showing favoritism to the wealthy, he says, aren't the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, maybe legally and maybe even somewhat illegally? And again, the rhetorical question is there to make the statement, yes, that's what you're doing, or yes, that's what they're doing. It's the wealthy who oppress you. And you can almost hear just the sheepish response of, the ones that were welcoming and showing all of this honor to and respect to and kind of kowtowing to, they're the ones that are oppressing us. Most likely it's unbelievers outside the church, maybe some within the synagogue that are looking down on them as those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, they're the ones that are shunning you and canceling you and oppressing you with injustice. And then he goes on even further, like, if it doesn't make sense kind of from that social perspective, that they're the ones that are kind of grinding them into the ground, and yet they're just somehow trying to respect and honor them because they think they're going to get something out of it. He says, even beyond that, and getting beyond kind of the, if we've got the foundations of grace, we've got the common sense, now we get into just the identity aspects of it. Where is our true affection? And where does our true identity lie? Is it in this world and in the privilege and status that we get from who we know? Or is it in Christ Jesus? Because he says, are they not the ones, verse 7, the wealthy, are they not also the ones who blaspheme and blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? In other words, don't they disrespect and dishonor not just you, but the God who has called you and named you in his Son? See, the worldly rich and powerful mock and belittle faith in Jesus and those who put their faith in Jesus. And we know this, we feel this, we experience this. Sometimes we do it in personal ways within our families or within our workspaces or neighborhoods. We certainly experience it and see it sometimes in the systemic ways that it expresses itself in our culture. The world is opposed to Jesus and his kingdom. And so often it's the wealthy and the privileged and the powerful that most often express that. And they mock and blaspheme the God who has called us, intimately united us to himself, and has given us this new identity in his Son and in the kingdom of his Son. And here's the crazy thing, as we close, that James is drawing our attention to, but I think, I didn't know this until I started studying this in more depth, but it's easily missed, I think, in most of our English translations. The name by which we have been called, this is self-evident, this isn't what I'm saying is shockingly new information. The name by which we've been called, the new name by which we've been called is Jesus. But James began this section by emphasizing the most almost unimaginable reality that our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we have received, whether it's just simply being people who follow the way of Jesus or those who are called Christians, I think this is probably earlier than when the early church started being called Christians, but we've been given this new name and this new identity in the Lord Jesus. And it's almost unimaginable to think about, but James identifies him as the one in whom we've placed our faith, who's not merely, as the ESV and other translations put it, he's not merely the Lord of glory. I mean, he is that, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. He is the Lord of glory, and that is one way in which you could translate this. But it's more likely that what James says is that our faith is in the Lord Jesus the glory. In other words, Jesus is, in his fullness, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the glory presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's his magnificent, eternal, all-encompassing glory that he has called us to participate in as members of his kingdom who are united to him by faith and filled with the Spirit of glory. You think about the temple when it was built and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies and the glory of God was poured out on the temple and the smoke descended and it just filled and overflowed the temple. That glory of God was made manifest and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus and now has been poured out on us and in us as the new temple people of God by the Spirit. And so in light of all that, James is saying to try and gain favor with those who are allied against the people of God, to try to gain favor with the systems and the structures of this world that are opposed to God and his kingdom, goes against reason, it goes against common sense, it goes against the grace of God. It, 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 it refuses to acknowledge the change in how we view the world and how we view people around us and how we view each other as we experience the grace and the glory of God in the presence of Jesus and in the outpouring of His Spirit on us and among us. In other words, James is saying, he hasn't really jettisoned one of his other themes of wisdom, because what he's saying here is this attempt to demonstrate friendship with the world in the ways that we are tempted to show favoritism is foolishness. It's foolishness. You can't be friends with God and friends with the world. Now, that doesn't mean, and it doesn't require, that we become hostile to the world. The world might be hostile to us. But remember, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This doesn't mean that we retreat and try to escape the world. It doesn't mean that we are hostile to the world. But it does mean that we show wisdom and winsomeness as we engage our neighbors, as we engage the culture around us, as we welcome people, both believers and unbelievers, both rich and poor, both those that are like us and those that are different than us. And we do it in a way that's not kowtowing to the world and trying to gain favor with the world, but we do it in a way that demonstrates mercy and justice and humility with God and with neighbor as we seek to work out our faith in love, acknowledging the glory and the grace of God in Jesus, and this desire to see all who are poor and poor in spirit repent of their sin and experience the grace of God in Christ Jesus as we seek to live out our loyalty to Him and our undivided affection for Him and for each other. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.